Well, let's commit our way to the Lord today, and then we'll see what the Lord has for us in Revelation chapter 9. Father, we are grateful for your care. We're thankful that your care is inexhaustible. You are not wearing out in providing for us. We think of how much so many, particularly of our ladies, have labored mightily in this last week, working to prepare a variety of different dishes, food dishes, to clean houses, to invite family over, and then clean up after family. And it is exhausting to us to show love to other people, and we wish to push back from that and gain rest. And yet you are unlike us in that there is no fatigue when you have expended yourself over and over mightily in our behalf and in loving us. And yet there is no, while there is an expense in the sense of your giving us Jesus Christ, and there is a cost to you even in terms of love, yet there is no diminishing of your resources, of your power, or of your will and your delight in your people. So may we find a great treasure in this time of year in rejoicing in you and turning our eyes toward the sacrifices that you have made for us and the joy that is set before us. Bless us in our study today. Help us to give our attention mentally and spiritually to the task that you have before us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Revelation chapter 9 is a little bit of a development and a shift. Development because it's continuing the theme that Christ effects a victory of God by bringing supernatural judgment against the world. We saw this as well in chapter 8. And we are continuing the trumpet judgments that began to be broken in chapter 8. But there is yet a development and an extension of these things. In this third part of the type of supernatural judgment that Christ is bringing, we have Christ unleashing demonic judgment against this world. And that's the first portion of Revelation chapter 9. America has both a cottage industry and almost an officially sanctioned interest in the paranormal. You can turn on the television almost any time of day or night, especially night, and find people dwelling on the paranormal, whether it's from some kind of really gory science fiction where there are elevated creatures who are paralyzing humanity and attacking it, or whether you're dealing with some kind of a vampire-ish spiritual force, which seems to be very popular today, whether it be demon possession or just demonic activity and control. Whether it be even individual presidents or their wives engaging in seances and trying to contact the dead, or any other thing like this, we have an interest in the supernatural realm. Well, our chapter today points us toward the supernatural, shows us that far from its being a light and trivial thing to deal with, it's a very dangerous thing. And Christ and God the Father, the Holy Spirit alone can control these forces that otherwise, in their animosity and hostility toward mankind, would completely destroy us. Revelation chapter 9, verse 1. And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke, like the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces, their hair like women's hair, and their teeth like lions' teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails and stings like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. They have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon. The first woe has passed. Behold, two woes are still to come. There's an important and rather startling shift before the first four trumpets and the last three. While the first four were supernatural in their effect, they seemed less so in their cause. I mean, we've all seen hail. We just haven't seen a hail that is so extensive that it can wipe out all the green things, all the trees on the earth, or one third of the trees on the earth, and damage them. We have seen tidal waves, and we have seen red tides, and we have seen, you know, damage done by poisons and toxins to both fresh water and to salt water. But we haven't seen mountains fall out of the sky and decimate one third of Earth's water supply. So basically, that somewhat in the causes, we're familiar with these things. We're familiar with meteors. We're familiar with asteroids. We're familiar with some of the things that God is using to cause damage. But the effect is much greater, apparently, than the cause. However, when we turn to the three woes, or the last three trumpet judgments, we have not only a supernatural effect, we have a supernatural cause. And yet, even in these, the scriptures are still pointing us to the fact that Christ has authority over the supernatural judgments brought to bear on this earth. In particular, Christ has authority over supernatural rulers themselves. Verse 1 shows us this. The fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth. A star. Who or what is this star? Stars occur elsewhere in the book of Revelation, and sometimes they are angelic beings. We actually find evidence of not just a natural, but an actual sentient or intelligent activity going on in these stars in Revelation. For example, in Revelation chapter 1, verse 20, as for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. In addition, Revelation 12:4, so that kind of brackets our passage. We're in chapter 9. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And it's speaking specifically in Revelation chapter 12 of the great red dragon, which we are told in that chapter is a sign. That is, when John sees this dragon, the dragon stands for somebody else, and he's interpreted in chapter 12 to be that old serpent, the same one that deceived Eve, that is Satan. So the stars that he's gathering out of heaven don't seem to be the stars of hydrogen being combusted and consumed through nuclear fusion, but rather the angels that he gathered with him in his rebellion. On the other hand, the stars could be literal. Okay, Revelation chapter 6, verse 13, the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. And this is under one of the seal judgments, which are much more natural in both their cause and effect. It seems to be the meteors or asteroids coming out of heaven. In Revelation 8:12, the fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun and a third of the moon and a third of the stars were darkened, clearly speaking of astronomical bodies. So what makes most sense contextually? Is this a supernatural being, or is this a star, just a glowing astral, meteorological, as it were, body? Which makes most sense? Well, the scripture text here has certain activities that occur in relation to this star. Natural stars can fall like this star falls, but it's very difficult to hand a key to a meteor. very difficult to give an asteroid authority over the abyss and angels that come from it. So contextually, this star holding a key, unlocking a lock, must be personal. What we don't know is whether this being is a good angel or a bad one. You know, I've gone back and forth in the process of study over a long period of time, and sometimes it seems to me like, well, if he's falling from heaven, he's got to be bad. But other things fall from heaven that are completely neutral. And the idea of falling from heaven is not so much that this is being hurled out because of its own wickedness, so much as God is the impetus for the fall. That is, God is sending out this being, whether or not he is good or evil. We know that the creatures he releases are evil. How do we know that? Well, where do they come from? The creatures that the star releases are from the abyss. And both this text of Scripture and one earlier in Luke's Gospel tell us that the abyss is God's prison house for the incorrigible demonic powers, whether we all clump all angels together into one group or whether we subdivide them into hierarchies and various powers, it doesn't matter. This is God's prison for incorrigible spiritual beings that are so destructive that even when he apparently allowed certain ones loose on this earth, as there are spiritual beings alive on this earth or loose on this earth today, certain ones were so wicked, so devastating, and so resistant to God's authority that he took them and bound them at some point in time past. And they remain bound there. So we have some demons in their intersection with Jesus Christ, specifically the demons that inhabited the demoniac of Gadara. When they were confronted by Christ, they begged him that he would not send them out into the, well, some translations just say the deep. Greek has another word for the deep. If they wanted to use the ocean, the depths of the ocean, it would have used bathos, from which we get a word like bathyscape or a bathysphere that we send way down into the ocean. But no, the demons say, please don't send us out into the abyss. Don't put us in prison. Please let us stay on the earth, roaming it for a time. Not prison. Not a place of torment, even for those angels who are bound. So this particular fallen star has authority. His authority is over the abyss to lock or unlock. And what he does is unleash. That means at very least, Christ has authority over other supernatural beings. He has authority over these supernatural rulers because he governs their location. The star goes from heaven to the earth. Now, heaven itself could mean either just generically the atmosphere, or more consistently with the references to heaven in the book of Revelation, it means God's own dwelling place. By far the greater likelihood is that this refers to the throne room of God. And this means that Christ has authority over even the location of spirit beings. They exist wherever he allows them to exist. He opens and shuts doors, as it were. Now, we do this sometimes with our children, don't we? It's an interesting little line we walk as parents in negotiating the propriety between personal space and personal property and respecting that and not unnecessarily excluding people. Right? So you have your daughter who slams the door. She runs down the hall and slams the door in the face of her brother who's speeding after her. And then she stands on one side of the door holding it shut against her brother. And he stands on the other side and he's going, let me in, let me in. I'm just playing with you. And she's saying, stay out. It's my room. And you go, as a parent, which one do I emphasize at this point? Sharing and, you know, in community, or teach the son there is personal space, there is privacy, people do have a right to that, and that's her room, not your room, and so on. Well, I as a parent have ultimate authority. When I step into the hallway, whichever direction I decide goes, regardless of the fact that the door is locked or a foot is up against the door, father is going to win in regard to locations, places, and where my children are allowed to be or not be at a given time. Christ is exhibiting this kind of control, both for the bound creatures and the unbound creatures, both of which are supernatural. He is governing where they are in space. In addition, he governs their authority. To the star was given a key, another divine passive. We've seen this all throughout the book of Revelation, and I'm going to continue to draw attention to it. To the star was given a key. And you go, who gave it? We've already seen from the great emphasis of Revelation chapters 2 and 3, it's Christ who gives to the church. He gives authority, he gives reward, he gives opportunity, he gives judgment. So even once we shift to the divine passive, which removes God just one step, what we really have being communicated is an authorization. The angel was authorized at this point to open the abyss. Christ governs this place, and he governs the authority of his individual creatures. Ultimately, only by the authority of the Lamb can the imprisoned be set free, even for a little while. You think about this in our culture. Very rarely do prison breaks occur. And fortunately, so far, we exist in a society where we don't have a lot of external attacks on prisons. But routinely, when we have had to fight against other enemies overseas, those enemies in conquering certain territories have set the prisoners free in order to make it more difficult for external forces to try to take over the region, because those prisoners being freed have an allegiance to those who set them free. Besides the fact that they're criminals, they've been in prison. Well, we have no ability for some outside force to set these beings free other than Christ himself under his authority. So Christ governs their authority. Second, overarchingly, Christ has authority over the supernatural realms. This idea is largely an outworking of the last one, namely that Christ has authority over those creatures and locations and even authority over whether they are free or not. But there are three places in the book of Revelation: heaven, earth, and I lump them kind of together, the nether regions, which are going to include the abyss, Hades, and the lake of fire. And God divides all of the basic, the big, the macro spaces into these three. And when Revelation seems to be refer to heaven, most of the time it's referring to that throne room of God. When it refers to the earth, it's referring to the globe, the natural world as we know it. And then there is the abyss and those other regions. And Christ has authority over all three and exerts it throughout this book. Next, Christ has authority over supernatural judgment. Judgment. To begin with, he determines the instruments of judgment. Have you ever read this passage and just gone, basically, what in the world is that? I mean, are you with me on this? You start reading it and you go, okay, he opened the shaft of the abyss. We can almost imagine a big deep shaft. That's all fine and good. There's smoke. Okay, well, we've seen what smoke does. Smoke plumes can cover vast areas from big forest fires. And from the smoke came locusts on the earth. The smoke that we're familiar with kills invertebrates as well as vertebrates. If you're in a heavy smoke cloud for very long, you're not going to survive the experience. I mean, a really dense one, as John apparently sees. But these locusts come out on the earth, and they're given power like the power of scorpions on the earth. Now, I'm a little squeamish, I'm not anymore. I used to be really squeamish about grasshoppers and locusts. Ever pick one up as a kid? What's really annoying about grasshoppers and locusts when you pick them up? They spit. Yeah, that little tobacco juice that they're a defense mechanism to get all over you, and you're kind of like, ew, yuck. To me, it was always the hind legs had these barbs on them, right? And I was always afraid of those barbs. I thought they were really sharp. They're going to cut me. They do prick a little bit. That's not what he's really dealing with here. Okay? As I grew up, and now I run around and catch grasshoppers and throw them into my chickens, catch them in that big field, and chickens have a heyday. It's really fun to watch them all scurry after the one grasshopper, fight over it. But the grasshoppers don't scare me. Scorpions? That's another thing. When my kids find a scorpion, I kill it. And I don't pick it up. Oh, look at the little scorpion. Right? Why not? Because scorpions have legitimate power to hurt me. I don't like getting stung. And so these creatures already off at the outset seem to be something a little odd to us. Christ is determining the very instruments of judgment that he's going to use on the earth. Whatever John saw looked like locusts, probably because of their sheer number boiling up out of the abyss as a locust cloud taking off. A single locust swarm can number in the billions, that's with a B, billions of locusts, and cover hundreds of square miles. My grandpa tells a story, and I know I've used this as an illustration about 2 years ago in this class, but my grandpa tells a story of being in North Africa in World War II. He served in the army going across North Africa against Rommel, and then moved up in the Italian campaigns under Patton. And they were in Africa when a locust plague hit. So this was the most unnerving, kind of unearthly experience. Clouds of locusts filling the sky. He said locusts were, as far as the eye could see, 6 to 8 inches deep on the ground. You couldn't keep them out of anything. They were in the tents. They were in the machinery. He says that fortunately they were only there for a couple of days, but after they left, there's nothing. They stripped every last green thing of all of its leaves. As far as the eye could see. Moreover, where everybody had walked or driven a Jeep, you could see. Because crunch, crunch, crunch. It's kind of like snowpack, right? When you're up north and you finally get a nice warm day and it melts all that nice puffy snow. But you can tell where people walked in the meantime because that snowpack has been crushed into ice. Oh, it was crushed locust. Billions of locusts. So I suspect the reason John calls these locusts is that he sees them from a distance boiling up out of the smoke, and they look like a cloud of locusts, something that John would have been familiar with. The question that we have is, are these really locusts? Once we jump down to verses 7 through 10, we start having some problems introduced. Because I'm not familiar with any locusts that were like horses prepared for battle. Horses prepared for battle are a whole lot more intimidating than little bugs. Crowns of gold on their heads? Okay, locusts, when they swarm, do tend to go from grasshopper green more toward a brownish, yellowish color, but not crowns of gold. Their hair is like the hair of women. Locusts might have two antennae, but that's hardly hair. Teeth like lion's teeth? No. No locusts that have ever been seen that have lion's teeth. Breastplates like breastplates of iron? Oh, let's try that one out. Go ahead, grab your locust, stick it on the ground, lift boot. See if they have breastplates of iron. They don't. You have to clean your boot because you squished the locust. Something else is going on here, and I think what we have is John basically, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, saying, as far as your available options are concerned, we've got to narrow these based on what John actually saw. Did he see grasshoppers? By the way, a locust is a grasshopper, and so on. It's just a grasshopper in a particular phase of its behavior. If you get grasshoppers who, because of certain biological pressures and biological opportunities, come in contact with each other so that they actually, you know, rub up against each other within a certain number of rubs per hour. This is what science has told us in the study. They will actually change into a different phase of behavior. And instead of then bouncing away, they actually start coming together into a larger and larger and larger group. Okay, and turn into the swarming locust. No, John rules out the locust. Oh, here's one that's been proposed over time. Sorry that I have to beat some sacred cows down, but helicopter, I do know that, this is an Apache, by the way, age 64. I don't know what variant, D, E, something like that. Anybody know? Good military historic? Okay. Age 64. Cobra helicopters are more often painted right on the nose and sometimes have faces painted on them. Kind of like military airplanes in World War II were frequently painted with faces, you know, big teeth like that. And some people in the discussion of prophecy like to go this route because it makes it really vivid for individuals. It makes it really exciting. I mean, we've got these things. John is seeing and describing these modern war machines. A couple problems. Anyone have a problem with taking that as a helicopter? What John saw? The hair. Well, can I extrapolate? Maybe if you think creatively enough, those rotors up there are hair shooting out behind them. Hair like the hair of women. Ah. I'm going to try to make it as hard as we can, but we can still rule these out. Helicopters don't come out of bottomless pits. Yeah, the abyss is not the earth. John does not see these things taking off out of hangars. He sees them boiling up out of the abyss. That's a very good reason to rule these things out. We also have a description of their activity. What do they do with people? They sting them. They torment them for 5 months. But the passage is really explicit. They don't kill anyone. I've seen pictures from the Gulf War in which our helicopters from 2 miles away opened up with a 50-millimeter cannon on the front of the helicopter. There's nothing left. They could go pierce right through armor of jeeps and armored vehicles that are out there. There's nothing left. They kill. They destroy. They don't go around tormenting people for 5 months. Helicopters just really don't work well in light of the text. G.B. Caird proposes the human conscience. This is the human conscience. That's impossible based on the text. By the way, Caird is an amillennialist and also a figurative interpreter. He sees everything in the book of Revelation as merely a figure. So this is all dealing with the spiritual realm and so on. But that's not really possible based on the fact that John roots his activities in reality in so many places. It's also impossible based on the text because the human conscience does not have its origin in the abyss. Moreover, the conscience has been known to drive people to suicide. But this text says no, that's not going to happen. Other interpreters say, I know, it's the barbarian invaders. Because after all, they would actually kill their enemies. And there were various Scythian groups and Mongol groups who would also scalp people, kind of like certain Native American groups would. And so that's the hair of the women, because they scalped their enemies and hung all those scalps from their headdresses and so on. Again, I have a problem with that because we don't have any record of any barbarian invader groups that would sweep into an area, torture a bunch of people, but in their torture, they're really careful that they don't go too far and accidentally kill somebody. And that's all they do. We just like torturing people. So we came in, we tortured you. We didn't take your goods. We didn't kill anybody. And then we left. Yet that's what the passage dwells on. So what do we have that's left? The only creatures that are bound in the abyss are evil, supernatural, spiritual beings. And you can look up some cross references even elsewhere in books like Jude, 2 Peter, in which there were angels that did not keep their first estate, that God has actively bound right now. And they're bound until the day of judgment. There are apparently, again, layers of supernatural beings. They're not all of the same type. And some evil spiritual beings are bound to be released. Can we prove that? Absolutely. Later on in the book of Revelation, we have a spirit that comes out. He's going to be called the beast. And the scriptures tell us that the beast was and is not, is coming up out of the abyss and is going to destruction. there is a single supernatural being, call him a demon or whatever else we understand that to be. There is an evil supernatural being who has been on this earth before, who in his wickedness was so wicked and so pushing the boundaries that God said no and took him and bound him. He is not at present. Where is he bound? In God's prison, the abyss. But God is going to release this evil spiritual being, and he will go out and personally inhabit the Antichrist. And Antichrist will be demonically empowered, demonically indwelt, demonically driven to accomplish Satan's agenda in this world. So these creatures are in the abyss. Christ determines, moreover, the recipients of judgment. This is both a warning and a blessing here. No damage to plants occurs. But also, there's no damage to whom? Those who are sealed, the servants of God, God's people throughout the earth are untouched. These creatures have to pass them by. They can torment only those who do not have the seal of God in their foreheads. Christ determines the extent of judgment. The demonic creatures do not have absolute latitude. What can they not do? Well, we already touched on one. They're bound as far as their audience or the recipients of their woe. They cannot afflict God's people. What else can they not do? They cannot kill. Do you read that verse 5 again? They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. Allowed to torment, but not to kill. A very firm, a very fixed statement. I would like to translate this kind of in my own way along these lines. As far as this torture of these scorpions and so on is concerned, the torment that is going on here, the length of the judgment, I would say that a good translation is they were authorized not to kill, but to torment. They were authorized, but their authority only went so far. And yet the text is very, very clear. They absolutely cannot kill. Moreover, the text backs off and restates this another way in verse 6. People actually look for death. I mean, the torment is all around you. It is inescapable. These are supernatural beings. You cannot hide from them. And they are torturing for 5 months. People want to die. And what happens? Death flees. Death flees from them. I mean, I can only imagine what that is like. I can only imagine. I mean, people can jump off bridges, right? So you climb up on the railing of the bridge and you jump and death flees away from you. How so? You're still going to hit the water. You break every bone in your body, but a Coast Guard cutter happens to be passing and hauls you out before you can drown. So you're a quadriplegic, but survive. You jump off a bridge on land. And a big dump truck full of dirt passes. Again, you break every bone in your body, but you landed in a... People literally are trying to die in this 5 month period. And they cannot die. The text is emphatic in that statement. They cannot die. Death flees away from mankind. Now, I wanted to talk about that really briefly because of the significance of this. Christ is determining both the extent of human judgment and the length of human judgment. We have a tremendous number of people walking this earth today that basically their attitude toward eternal judgment is, but I'm going to get out at some point. After I pay enough for enough of my crimes, I'm going to get out. No, Christ determines the length of your judgment. And the scriptures have already told us it's eternal. And Christ determines the extent or the severity of the judgment, and it's inescapable and severe. And yet, may I suggest in this that there is mercy. I'm just going to have to scan through a bunch of things here. Since Christ has authority even over demons, we as the people of God do not have to fear demonic power. But since Christ has authority over demons, he extends terrible warnings before the unredeemed experience final desolation in order that they might repent and accept Him. How so? Anybody ever been stung by a scorpion? Nobody? Bee? Wasp? What does it feel like? Other than ow. Yellow jackets to me are the worst. Because you know, you're minding your own business. At least bees, you have to go out and attack them. Yellow jackets don't need an excuse. They just hunt you down. Okay? It hurts. Yeah. Besides ow, what does it feel like? Fire. Fire. Jesus Christ has appointed creatures who sting like the sting of scorpions. You cannot escape. They can follow you anywhere. It's for 5 months, in intolerable pain for 5 months. You can't even escape through death. How in the world could we talk in terms of that being the mercy of God? Can we draw some connections? What are all these people, these earth dwellers, destined for? The lake of fire, which will be inescapable torment of fire forever. Is it not then, as severe as this is, and this is judgment, make no mistake, is this not another threshold of God's mercy in which He basically is giving humanity a foretaste of the judgment that is to come while they can still repent? I would not do this. My family knows. I mean, I have draconian solutions to all sorts of criminal behavior in our society. I mean, let the boom fall on the wicked. And God, even in the midst of judgment, extends a mercy that is utterly undeserved, not willing, not desiring that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Does that not give us hope? Because sometimes in the midst of our sin, we think, there's no way God can forgive me again. No, this is a God that reaches out to the most depraved, wicked rebel of society and wants him to come to repentance. He turns to look to you as a child. And yes, he knows that you're a sinner and that you continue to sin. But you stand on this side of the cross as forgiven. There's great hope. So instead of feeling the weight of our sin, which we do need to feel in order to continue repenting of it, we dismiss that weight, roll it off on Christ, that is, because He's already paid for it. His mercy is great, and His judgment is great as well. Christ has authority in all realms, and so we have hope in Him. Father, we're thankful for Your Word. May we use it as You intend this week. May we be instructed by it who are too quick to judge, allowing You to be the judge. May we be rich in mercy towards those who do not deserve mercy. May we also be faithful in testifying of an unrelenting, unremitting, unescapable judgment for those who will not turn away. May we not be afraid of the testimony of the gospel, but rather fear more the suffering and injury that will be inflicted on the unrighteous if they won't turn to You. And so may we stretch out in almost a fierce determination to testify of the grace of God so that people will hear, repent, believe. Bless us as we walk before You. It's in Christ's name we pray.